Finishing our examination of Judges 6 tonight, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to that chapter, Judges chapter 6, as we deal with Gideon and the guidance of God. Tonight our focus will be on verses 11 to the end of the chapter, but I will read beginning in verse 1 for context. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. And now for our New Covenant reading, I would direct your attention to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, the end of which we commonly call the Great Commission. But especially this is significant for our Old Testament text in that it once again brings to us the promise that God in Christ Jesus will be with you. He will be with you. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And may God add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. How can you know God's will? Seems like we don't have to entertain that question for too long until we get to Gideon's fleece somehow. Fleecing, we call it. Should fleecing be one of the methods in ascertaining God's will? We're soon going to be talking about how Gideon and his fleece, what this narrative has to teach us about the greatness of our God, the mercy and condescension of our God. But for now, let's just briefly tackle this question, seeing that this passage has been so misused by Christians in this way. I think first off, we need to remind ourselves of the Lord Jesus' words in Matthew 12:39, that it is an evil and adulterous generation that looks for a sign. And that alone would seem to indicate the danger of asking the Lord for a sign as a means of guidance. And of course, this would include the common idea of fleecing, which is opening your Bible, randomly going to pages to receive a special message from God. Perhaps you've heard of the person who has done this, and Alice is shaking her head. I think she's heard this. You go to the Bible randomly, and it says Judas hung himself. Then you randomly flip again, and it says, do thou likewise. And then the third random flip is what you do so quickly. And that is a special message from God through fleecing. I don't know if any of you are old enough to be familiar with the Blondie cartoon. You don't have to admit that. But in one particular cartoon, Dagwood Bumstead goes for a walk, and a rake falls right in front of him. And he says, wow, look at that, why don't you? The rake fell in front of me all by itself. It's a sign from heaven. Well, in box two of the cartoon, his neighbors wonder why he isn't going to play golf. And he explains that this sign indicates that he should rake in his garden instead. But in the following box, as he's fishing through his garden tools, what does he find but a golf club mixed in with the garden tools? And then in the final box, as he and the neighbor head out in the car to play golf, the neighbor says, I thought you had decided not to play golf. And Dagwood answers, oh no, the second sign cancels out the first. How often, though, do Christians reason the same way? But based upon Jesus' words, and also the fact that signs don't come with their interpretive key attached to them, Judges 6 is not advocating the use of using a fleece as a regular means to pursue the guidance of the Lord. That being the case, Gideon's situation is quite unique. As we shall see in the passage before us, it has much to teach us regarding how God does indeed guide his people. Last week, we saw that this is a guidance which both forewarns you and forbears with you. But at the end of this chapter, we see a guidance which comforts you, which commands you, and which clothes you. And let's look at this now. So third, this is a guidance which comforts you. And what is this comforting word? I want you to look at your scriptures, verses 11 and 12, where it says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. Let me just point out at this point that the angel of the Lord and the Lord are being used synonymously and interchangeably throughout this passage. The angel of Yahweh is Yahweh himself, appearing in some angelic, perhaps a human form, to Gideon. Anyway, the angel appears And it says he peers under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." That's it. What's been called the great Emmanuel principle of the Bible. God with us. God, Gideon, God is there with you. That's the encouraging message of the angel. Now, perhaps if you were Gideon at this point, you would scratch your head. God is with me? With the Midianites sweeping down like vultures? Sweeping away everything? I'm having to thresh the wine press and hide the wheat from the Midianites? My people has to flee in caves and dens? God is with us? If God is with us, where is the mighty deliverance that he had worked in Israel when they were in Egypt? God is with us. It seems as though he's abandoned us. He's forsaken us. Actually, the text reveals that those were exactly the things going through Gideon's mind. Look at verse 13. Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." The prophet in verses 8 and 10 had given a sermon as to why this was happening. It was because Israel had not obeyed the voice of the Lord. But it seems as though Gideon needed some further understanding and interpretation of the prophet's words. And I think there's a powerful parallel in the words of Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. "Behold, the land, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden him from you so that you cannot, so that he will not hear." In verse 14, Gideon receives the following commission of the Lord. It says, "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save the people of Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent you?'" And then Gideon responds to this commission in verse 15. He says, "So he said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house.'" Brothers and sisters, isn't it common in Christian ministry to feel totally inadequate as to what God has called you to do? The Apostle Paul, as he thinks through all the challenges of the gospel ministry, was led to cry out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" I know I have many, many times. But against Gideon's insufficiency, God declares his sufficiency. Right here in the text, verse 16, "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" That's the same promise of verse 12, isn't it? Simple. "I will be with you. I will be with you." And as we think of that beautiful promise, not only is it the essence of the promise of the covenant of grace, which unites Old Testament and New Testament in one glorious plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, but further than that, that promise has a very interesting track record in the scriptures of how God uses it in the lives of his saints, particularly in the lives of those who felt very inadequate to do what God called them to do. Think of Moses. He resisted God's call at first, said he was inadequate, said he didn't have the eloquence of speech. What was God's response in Exodus 3:12? "Behold, I will be with you." What about after Moses' death? After the one who led Israel for 40 years, after he had died, you know, how do you follow that as a leader? Can you imagine how Joshua would have felt filling those shoes? But what does God say to Joshua in Joshua 1:5? "As I have been with Moses, so I will also be with you." That seems to be God's trump card. For people who feel like they're throwing in the towel, it's just too much. God's beautiful comfort, which silences that inner voice of inadequacy. I will be with you. I am with you. He proclaims it to Jacob in Genesis 20:15. He proclaims it to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 21. The psalmist declares it in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He proclaims it to his people again in Isaiah 41:8-10. And he proclaims it through Jesus Christ in the Great Commission, as we read just a moment ago. And he proclaims it to a very concerned Apostle Paul in Acts 18:9-10. In the night by a vision, do not be afraid, Paul, he says, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you that in the midst of all your feelings of inadequacy, your discouragement, as you think about what God's called you to do and how overwhelming it can seem to be, is there anything that can give you more comfort than that? What could God say that would be more comforting than to know that I am with you? What's more comforting throughout all life than to know God's presence, that he's there with you? No matter what you're going through, I will be with you. That's what he says to Gideon. Now, that promise doesn't answer all the details, does it, about what you're going through? There's still great mystery as to how God is going to work through all the details and orchestrate this in your life. But that promise does provide the one thing that is the most important: God's presence, the assurance of God's presence. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, that promise is going to get you a very long way. It doesn't satisfy all your questions about the hows and the whats, the whys, but it does satisfy the question about the who. The who is God. God with you. I will be with you. He promises to be with you. And though we'd all like to know more about what he's doing, we can know this: he's with us. That's what we need to know. But notice here in the text that Gideon, true to form as Gideon, needs additional assurance. Is this promise really of God? I want you to look at verse 17. Can Gideon count on the promise of God? Gideon said to God, "If now I've found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." In verse 18, the angel of Yahweh, as I've remarked before, indeed Yahweh himself, agrees to wait until Gideon comes back. And then we read in verse 19 that Gideon went in, he prepares a young goat, unleavened bread with a ephah, from an ephah of flour. The meat he puts in a basket. He puts the broth in a pot, brings them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And in the verse, the angel of God instructs him to take the meat with the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon does so. Well, what happens next? Verse 21 says that then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat with the staff and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumes the meat and the unleavened bread. Supernatural. And the angel of Yahweh departed out of his sight. Now think about what has just happened here. Gideon wants this comfort. He wants assurance that is really God who's speaking. And once God does give him the assurance, what's Gideon's response? He's terrified. He's frightened. He's scared. When he realizes that this is really God, look at his response in verse 22. It says, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, the force in the Hebrew, in this context, you could translate this, oh no, Lord, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. That's the tenor of this response. Isn't it the case today that we have lost a sense of the awesome presence of God, the awe of God, the terror of God in his awesome holiness? You know, perhaps we don't understand Gideon's response. Perhaps we think, oh, if only Gideon had the New Testament, like the book of Revelation, for example. God isn't really terrifying like that. And if you were to say that to Gideon, he'd look at you as if you had three heads on you. Gideon had just seen the living God face to face. Brothers and sisters, we need to be mindful of our privilege to approach God through Jesus Christ, the intimacy that we have with him, but we can never take that for granted. This is an indescribable privilege to approach God. I mean, don't let the accessibility of God through Jesus Christ blunt the fact that God is terrifying in his holiness, in his awesome splendor, indescribable majesty. It's when we fail to understand the greatness of God's holiness that we fail to understand how amazing grace really is. And it's this God who says, I will be with you. I will be with you. And the amazing character of God's grace is shown in the words to Gideon's shaken heart in verses 23 and 24. We're told, then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon builds an altar to the Lord and he calls it the Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Brothers and sisters, God gives you a guidance which comforts you with the promise, I am with you. I will be with you. But not only this, for fourthly, this is the guidance which commands you. And God spells out the command in the next verses, and this is beginning in verse 25. It says, now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to Gideon, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. Now let me ask you this. Why did God command for the altar of Baal to be torn down and the altar of God to be built up? The answer should be obvious. The two altars cannot coexist side by side. This is the same teaching of our Lord Jesus when he says, you cannot serve two masters simultaneously. And we saw this today as we read 1 Corinthians 10, seeing that we cannot eat at the Lord's table and the table of demons at the same time. Now, Gideon has been commissioned to deliver Israel. But in order for that to take place, there needs to be the appropriate spiritual preparation of those being delivered. You clean the wound before you put on the gauze. That's the principle here. And I think if you understand that, you can better understand why our Lord Jesus Christ seems so acted with the rich young ruler the way he did. The young man needed to see his sin first in order to be prepared for the deliverance from sin. There can be no divided allegiance, not for Israel, not for Gideon, certainly not for you who are in Christ Jesus tonight. So here in the narrative, Baal is the one that has to go. Despite driving down Antrim Street. I've seen the coexist bumper sticker plastered on cars in our neighborhood. But we learn here that God is not especially tolerant of other religions. When Augustine was a Manichaean, this is before his conversion, he prayed, "Grant me chastity and continence, just not yet." But this isn't an option for the child of God. Certainly, it wasn't for Gideon here. The time had come for Gideon to make a public stand for God. There's no way of secretly destroying an altar to Baal. There's no way to keep both sides happy. And it's the case with you today. You cannot serve two masters. What does Gideon do? It says here in verse 27 that, "So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night." Now, some really get on Gideon's case here. They make an objection. Why did he do this at night and not during the day in the plain view of all his relatives? But God didn't specify to do it during the day, did he? So we shouldn't make that too big of an issue. But especially what we want to note here is the great furor that took place in Ophrah as a result of this. They wake up in the morning and they see the altars destroyed. The Asherah pole has been cut into pieces and it's now being used as kindling for a fire. Boy, whoever did that is in very big trouble. And the word's spreading like wildfire throughout the village. What happened? And it was clear that Joash should turn over his son to be killed. That's what was suggested. And what does Joash say, though? Verse 31 tells us. It says there, "But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for him, because his altar has been torn down.'" What a wonderful satire. What does it remind you of? No doubt it reminds you of Elijah on Mount Carmel and his words to the priest of Baal. Perhaps Baal is sleeping. Perhaps Baal is on a vacation and he needs to be woken up. And that's the case here. Joash says, "Does Baal need help from the town council? No, if he's really God, he should be able to do it himself. He should be able to kill Gideon himself." Makes you mindful of the story about John Knox when he's a prisoner on the ship, in the slave galleys of the ship. And someone told him to worship a picture of Mary. And he takes the picture and he throws it out into the water. And he says, "Mary's light enough. She can swim and save herself." It's the same satire. But yes, this section shows us that God's guidance is that which commands us to action. And this command to obey God cannot be done with a divided allegiance. Baal must go. God is the one who must be worshipped. But not only this, for fifthly and finally, this is a guidance which clothes you. Clothes you with the power to do what he commands. Beginning in verse 33. The events here at verse 33 are moving forward, perhaps to the next year. And it says that then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Well, that sounds familiar. Same old story, same old situation going on here. Ready to do the thing they'd done the past 7 years. But this time, God is with Gideon. Not going to happen again. Look at verse 33. It says, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him." The language here that the Spirit came upon Gideon It's very interesting in the Hebrew. It could be translated, the Lord clothed Gideon. The Lord clothed Gideon. Clothed Gideon with what? Clothed Gideon with his power to do what he had commanded, what he had commissioned him to do. And being so clothed, the text says in verse 35 that Gideon sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. But in the next verses, we see that it's not only the power which clothes Gideon, but also assurance. He needs to be assured that God would indeed deliver Israel. He needs assurance. It's not that he does not believe God. There's a hesitancy here. In the words of a saint in the Gospel of Mark, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." There's a tension here. And it's in verse 36 where we read and look at what is perhaps the best known aspect of Gideon's story, the sign of the fleece. And we read there, "So Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you shall save Israel by my hand, as you have said.' And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece about a bowlful of water. Well, then Gideon said to God, 'Please do not be angry with me.'" He knew God. He knew what he was doing was not the best ideal thing here. He says, "Do not be angry with me, Lord, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And so God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Now, the first sign was amazing enough. But the skeptic could say, well, it's the very nature of wool to absorb water. But the second sign, that's clearly against the nature of things. For the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet. Now, it seems we all get caught up on was Gideon showing a lack of faith here? But much, much, much more important in this text, we don't want to miss the positive import in this text of what it's teaching about the Lord God. God, in clothing you with his assurance in his promise, does so in a way that is mindful of your weakness, of your struggles in your faith. What a wonderful condescension we're seeing here about the way God comes down, humbles himself to his people. Psalm 140:113 states, "God humbles himself to see the things that are below, that is you and me." Of course, he does that ultimately, humbling himself, the Son of God, taking upon himself the form of a servant for you, for me. God, in giving the sign of the fleece, is just another way in the scripture of reminding you how he condescends to you. He's willing to humble himself to accommodate your weakness, your struggles, your sometimes shaky grip on his word. Struggle to believe his promises. But you know something? You have no use for the sign of the fleece anymore. You know why? Because God has given you two signs to assure you of his promises. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. He prepares for you a table instead of fleece to strengthen your faith in God's promises. That he will be with you. He will do as he said he would. So as you look to the guidance of God, a guidance which comforts you, commands you, clothes you in power, look to Jesus Christ as you see all of these aspects of God's covenant wonderfully fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises are yes and amen. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we take great heart and comfort in the promise that you are our God and we are your people, that you will be with us, that you indwell us, that you will never forsake us, you will be with us no matter how dark the road gets, and that you will clothe us with your power even as you command us to do your will in this world. We thank you, Father, for the guidance that you give us in your word by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that we would always be quick to eye gospel grace as we read your word and hear it preached week after week. Please, Father, we pray, continue to guide us as you have done in the past. For we pray this in Jesus' most holy, precious name. Amen.